I want to speak to you this morning about how the Lord restores the soul. How the Lord restores the soul. Psalm 23 and verse 3 is a shepherd's song. And David, of course, was a shepherd and, of course, a king. But writing with his background as a shepherd, he says, "The Lord's his shepherd." And you know the song well, but when he gets to verse 3, this is what he says, Psalm 23 and verse 3. He, that is the Lord, and the parentheses are mine, restoreth my soul. He, the Lord, restoreth my soul. The word restore is interesting. It actually means to repair, to bring back. For example, if a city has been destroyed and then it is restored, it is brought back and sometimes even better than it was before. David said the Lord works in his life to bring his soul back to God when it wanders and strays. Restoration of the soul is needed for all of us because there are so many things in life that attempt to destroy our soul. It's very important that you understand that our Creator made us in God's image, after His likeness. The New Testament says we're fashioned after the similitude of God. We are a simile. We have some similarities. We have some likenesses to our Creator. And one of those likenesses is the fact that we are three-dimensional in our being. We have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. Now, God, of course, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But a tragic thing happened when Adam fell. His spirit was destroyed. And he was operating now two-dimensionally. He was no longer like a trichotomy. He was a dichotomy. And that's the way we were all born into the world. We were born somewhat handicapped spiritually. We had, of course, a body and a soul. But because of Adam's sin, the Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Our spirit is not alive. And so we're living handicapped through life until God wakes up that spirit, as the song said earlier, and we do come out of the grave. And salvation is about God quickening the deepest part of man, the spirit. That's why Jesus said that we have to be born of the Spirit, okay? You must be born again. Nicodemus said, can I go back in my mother and be born again? That's the flesh is flesh. He said, I'm talking about the Spirit because the Spirit is in ruins. And because the Spirit's in ruins, the soul is really not clicking on all cylinders until we are restored, until our spirit is restored, because that's what rejuvenates the soul. The body, of course, that's obvious. That's the physical part that you can see. The soul is the part that relates to our emotions. For example, a dog has a soul. A dog can love you and hate you. It can be happy. It can be sad. It can be loyal. It can betray you. It has a soul, but it doesn't have a spirit. It cannot relate to its creator. It can't talk to God. God doesn't talk to the little dog like he talks to his people. Humankind, mankind is distinctly different than all of God's creation. We have body, we have soul, we have spirit. And when God quickens the soul, when he makes us alive, and it's called in one place regeneration, being born again, what happens now is we've been restored to that similitude, to that image where we're now living life in three dimensions. You see, if you're living life in two dimensions, if you don't have a relationship with God, you might be accomplishing things, and I think you can accomplish a lot. You can make a lot of money that way. Not to say that you can't make money in three-dimensional living, but certainly you can make money, you can have relationships. People do it all the time. You can achieve a great measure of fame. You can be very religious. But here is the problem. despite whatever you may achieve, whatever you may accomplish, or the things that you may garner for yourself, you're still missing something. And it's difficult sometimes to identify, to put your finger on what's wrong in your life when you have so much to be thankful for. Now, that's how we were before we're saved. But sadly, some of us get in a situation in our life where, like David, he says, he restores my soul. He has brought me back. And I think believers, sometimes we can wander like a sheep does wander and stray from God. And we're not in fellowship with God like we should be. And for that very reason, now we're suffering. We're living life with far less than what we could get out of life, because again, we're not clicking on all cylinders. But time spent with God, nothing like spending a moment with God, the power of His presence, can quickly restore the soul. And that's what is so beautiful. You remember when Jesus had died, of course, and He rose from the grave, but He wasn't around the disciples like He once was. And there were two disciples walking down the Emmaus Road, and they were very sad. They were moping, and they were trying to imagine life being lived without that connection to Jesus. And there appeared walking beside them Jesus in somewhat of disguise, incognito, as I say. But notice what happens just when their eyes are opened and they realize they're in the power of His presence. Luke 24 and verse 32 says, after Jesus departs out of their sight, they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way and while He opened to us the Scriptures?" And David said, that's what He does. He leads us in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. So they said, our hearts began to catch fire again. Our soul began to get excited about Jesus again, because we were in the presence of Jesus, and the Spirit stirs the soul. You see, your soul can't stir your spirit, but your spirit can stir your soul. You know, we can get emotional and still not be where we should be. So what I want to do this morning is, if you're in need of a restoration inside, in your inner man, I hope today's sermon will be helpful to you. But I think the first thing we need to do is identify what can be called soul destroyers. Those things that wreak havoc on our soul, that just take passion out of our life, that just drain our energy and make us far less than what God ever intended us to be in terms of our ability to serve Him and be effective in ministry. Soul destroyers. And I have divided them in three different categories: emotional soul destroyers, relational soul destroyers, and spiritual soul destroyers. Or I'm calling them actually passion killers, because that's what I mean. They kill the passion for life, that zest for life, that enthusiasm, that energy. You've heard the expression, "I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired." Some of us have felt that. I have myself. And so it's good sometime to take inventory and check out these soul destroyers and see if some of them are not akin to the problem in our lives. So what do I mean by emotional passion killers? Well, a couple of things. First of all, I think people lose that zest, that zeal, that energy, that enthusiasm for life, regardless of how blessed they are. And sadly, sometimes it's a person can be very blessed and they're just so kicking themselves. They're saying, you know, why am I so down? I have so much to be thankful for. What's wrong? Well, a couple of possibilities. Emotional passion killers. Number one, you have an unclear purpose in life. You're not clear about your purpose in life. You know, it's a problem. You hear preachers talk about you're never happy until you're doing the will of God. But you sit quietly and you think to yourself, my problem is I don't know what the will of God is for me. I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. I have no real direction for my life. Something's missing and I can't figure that thing out. An unclear purpose in life can drain our passion. I know myself, even when a lot of times when I move from one series of sermons to another, while I'm in that transition, I can get so discouraged because I'm thinking, well, is the Lord going to give me some direction? I need to know what to do. Where do I go from here, Lord? And I know this Bible is will preach on every verse and every page, but it sure preaches a lot better when you're under His direction. And so when you can't get that direction, you begin to question yourself. You begin to ask yourself, well, you know, is this, have I done all I can do? Is this enough? Or have I said all I need to say? An unclear purpose can be very draining. It takes that energy away from you. Look at Isaiah 49:4. He says, then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. In other words, I feel like I'm just living life without any real purpose. And that's the way NIV translates that. I have labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength for nothing. You ever feel like that? That all of the work that you're doing, all of the energy that you spend, all that is going on in your life, that you're just chasing your tail and you're not really accomplishing anything? I have labored, he said, in vain. I am living without purpose. So that is a destroyer. The second thing, and I think this is extremely common, I call it an unbalanced life. That's when we live our life without any real balance. You know, we're two extremes. You know, the truth usually lies in the middle of two extremes. But if we're too far over here or too far over there, it can be dangerous to our emotional stability. Let me show you a verse that you might not have ever thought of in connection with that thought. It's in Psalm 127:2, and I know you've read this. He said, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. And then watch this. For he giveth his beloved sleep. Now, in the wisdom of God, he understood that we need to disconnect sometimes. We need balance, or what I call margin, in our life. In other words, where he says he giveth his beloved sleep, he's not just talking about being a cure for insomnia. He's talking about that period of rest in your life where you're not always working and you're not always playing. But there's that moment when you're connected to your beloved in that period, that time of rest. You live your life with no margin, and life will become very unclear. Now, what do I mean by margin? If you look at your Bible, if you pick it up, and my Bible here is very legible because it has some margin in it. All the words don't run together. There's spacing and there's punctuation, and so when I look at it and read it, I can read it clearly. Let me show you a possibility that could happen to us if you just tried to read or see God's word even without a certain amount of margin. Here he says is the reason, here is the root cause that we're always working. And we're always trying to get ahead. Now, most of us would never admit to this, but Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, he says, at the root of it, we're trying to keep up with other people. That's not true, I know, in every case, but it's true in a lot of cases. It's because they envy the things their neighbors have. And they're working hard to succeed. Just living an unbalanced life because all of their energy, you know, you get married and you get the house and you get the car and you get this and you get that, and then you just cover yourself up with so much clutter in your life that there's no margin. There's never really time to stop and turn around and enjoy or appreciate the things that you have. Why do we have so much? Well, we have so much because that is a status symbol. That means we're successful. That means we're doing well. And besides, our neighbors have those things. And so rather than always having our ear to the voice of God and being concerned about what He wants us to have or not have, we sometimes put that aside and we get real unbalanced in our life and accumulate things we don't need to impress people we don't like with money we don't have. That happens. And when that happens, we don't feel successful. The life is unbalanced. And there's no margin. There's no quality time left for people to continue to nurture their lives, their relationships, or their walk with God. Here's a verse here I want to show you in just a minute, but let's look at it without any margin. I think I have it here. Can you read that? I mean, I could read it because I know the verse, but just throwing it up there like that, how long would it take you to read that verse? I mean, you could do it. I know you're a smart congregation, but you can figure it out. You can see the wording. There's the Word of God, but there's, you can't see it well because there's no margin. There's no space. It's all running together. It's just as true as the verse I'm going to show you in just a moment, but it's not legible. It's not clear. It's hard to understand. And it's frustrating. If the entire Bible was written like that, I'll tell you, I don't know if any of us would spend much time reading it. That would take, especially me, it would take me a long time to get through that. So there's no margin. Okay, well, let's put lots of margin there and see if that'll help. Well, you can spread everything out. Well, you can certainly read it better with a lot more margin. But it's still kind of choppy, and it doesn't flow, and it's hard to resonate and make a real impression on your heart. But it's a great verse, and it is absolutely targeting the point that I'm trying to make. But on the one hand, there's no margin. On the other hand, there's too much margin. But let's just put it the way it is and see if it doesn't come out better. The fool foldeth his hands together and eats his own flesh. Now, there's a lazy person that just lives life with just all kind of margin. They just fold their hands and they don't do anything. Okay, but here, better is a handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. So you got, on the one hand, you got a person living life lazy and without any effort to accomplish anything. So they're folding their hands and eating their own flesh. That's a kind of a gross picture, but you understand what he's saying. They're just not really doing anything. And on the other hand, you've got this person, he's got both hands full. And he's working, burning the candle at both ends. And it is vexing his spirit. It is having a direct effect on his emotional constitution. But right in the middle of that verse, right in the heart of it, it said it's better to have a handful of quietness. It's better to have some space. It's better to have some time. It's better to have a little margin in your life than, you know, you don't want to be on this extreme or that extreme, but you want to have a life that is balanced. You got some quietness. You got one hand that has some margin, has some space, has some time for God, has some time for things that are really important. We live in a world that somehow identifies the most busy people as the most successful people. Well, maybe on some levels they are. But if your soul is shriveling up, then how good can it be? Better is a handful of quietness. I don't have the verse, but you can jot this down. In Luke 21:34, Jesus warned us about living an unbalanced life. He said, be on guard or take heed to your heart, lest at any time your heart is overcharged with surfeiting. Surfeiting. That means to be overindulgent. And he gives us some possibilities. He says some people overindulge in terms of debauchery or fun or pleasure. Some people overindulge in the cares or the worries of this life. But either way, he said, you got somebody over here just playing all the time. You got some over here worrying all the time. He says, watch out if you're guilty of surfeiting, if you're guilty of overindulging, if you let your heart just only drink pleasure or only drink anxiety, you're not going to be ready when Jesus comes. That's Luke chapter number 20. 1 and verse 34. And so those are emotional soul destroyers. If we have an unclear purpose or we have an unbalanced life, it just takes the energy, it takes the passion, it takes the zest out of our lives. Now, a second category, not only emotional, but then there are those relational passion killers. In other words, when we are having conflict in relationships, that can really do damage to the thrill and the energy and the excitement and the enthusiasm that should live in our souls because we know God. Now, how does that take place? Well, It's when we have unresolved conflict. I believe every Christian, every true child of God hurts when they are hurting other people, or there somehow is a problem between somebody in their world, in their life, whether it be on the job or in your home or in the church. If you've got a conflict with another individual, regardless of who they are, and it's not resolved, it's not made right, I'll guarantee you it is a passion killer. It is an emotional cancer. It is an energy vampire, and it will drain your zest for life. It'll destroy that excitement and enthusiasm about life. If one thing is clear from reading the Bible, all the things that God commanded us to do, two things, it's all predicated on two main commandments. He says, number one, love God, and number two, love others. Love your neighbor. All of the law is predicated on those two commandments, by loving God and loving others. So, and even in the book of James, where he uses that word similitude, he says, how is it that you can bless God with your mouth and then you can curse men with their mouth, and those men are made after the similitude of God? He said, that's a great contradiction. And so if you live life with unresolved conflicts toward other people, you're going to be emotionally drained and strained. Look at Job 5 and verse 2. Resentment destroys the fool, and jealousy kills the simple. Jealousy, misguided and misunderstood things that create the kind of jealousy, it just destroys our life. I want to read something from the margin of my Amplified Bible here, and I'm sorry I don't have it on the screen, but in a comment to the verse I just read, Job 5:2, it says, this was written many centuries ago, and this is a quote, but physicians and psychiatrists today are continually emphasizing the importance of recognizing the principle it lays down. If one would avoid being among the constantly increasing number of the mentally ill and those killed by avoidable illnesses. What he's saying is, the word says resentment destroys the soul and jealousy kills the simple. In other words, it's really bad for your health. You take a person that lives mad all the time, lives angry all the time, lives miserable all the time. It begins to break their body down, their health down. It's a soul destroyer, relational passion killers. Unresolved conflict. Ephesians 4 and 31 is a clear command. This is not right for us to live in conflict with one another. If you and I are out with each other and there's something we need to resolve, we should get it right today, because it's hurting you. And I know if I knew about it, it'd be hurting me. I don't want to live with conflict with people. So we have a command here. Get rid of all bitterness. Get rid of it. Why is it that we believe somehow by holding on to anger, we can justly take care of that person that we're mad at? The only thing that can accomplish by holding on to anger is I still let that person control my life. Because when I lay down at night, they're in the bed with me. When I get up in the morning, they're at the breakfast table with me. When I go through the day, they're everywhere I go. I'm consumed with them. Because I'm still mad at them. If I can't turn them over to God and let God handle it, then I got to live with bitter litter in my heart. And that creates rage and anger. Get rid of that. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, if that will always be the way you measure forgiveness, you will never justify a grudge. If you always say, look, my forgiveness toward other people should be measured by the way God has forgiven me. Now you tell me how you can hold on to anger and bitterness if you understand the truth there. If I'm supposed to forgive you like God forgave me and does forgive me on and on, then you understand the words to Peter. 7 times, Lord? No, 70 times 7. In other words, Look, it's not about calculating how many times. It's about living by a principle that we forgive. And so an unclear purpose in relationships, it is unresolved conflicts. But there's another thing. An unsupported life. There's something about feeling that you're doing life by yourself that's very destructive to the soul. In other words, you may be around people. I tell people this sometimes. You know, you can be in a big crowd and still feel all alone or feel that you have no real support. An unsupported life can wreak havoc on your emotions. I've told you before that the darkest hour that Jesus Christ ever lived on this earth before he went to Calvary was in the garden, Gethsemane. What did Jesus do when he went to the garden? He said, Peter, James, John, y'all come with me. He didn't want to go at it alone. This is Jesus. He didn't want to walk through that dark valley alone. Peter, James, and John, come with me. And so they go with him. And he said, pray with me. And so Jesus falls on his face and he's praying and talking to his Father. And the prayer's perhaps too long and they're lulled into sleep while Jesus is praying and agonizing. And the Bible said he's crying in another place. It says with strong crying and many tears, he offered himself up to God. His heart is bleeding out. And his friends are yawning and sleeping. He comes and says, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And he goes and says, falls on his face and prays again. And he comes back and they're asleep again. And the third time he comes back. And all of this had to add to the pain. And finally Peter says, Lord, our spirit's willing, our flesh is weak. And this put Jesus in a situation where when his Father did turn his back on him at Calvary so he could receive him as a sin offering, no wonder Jesus cried and moaned and groaned in agony and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, he felt absolutely, completely, entirely, totally alone, and for a time he was. That is a horrible, horrible way to feel. Ecclesiastes, again, verses 4, 9 through 10. Clearly, I love this passage. Two are better than one. Because if one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him. Two are better than one. That is incredibly practical. And yet, amazingly profound. Two are better than one. Why? Well, if one falls, he's got a friend to help him. But oh, pity the poor person who falls and no one to help him up. You could say, pity the person that falls in the Baptist church. You know, the church is amazing. Where we're supposed to be the disciples of love, the people of love. We're supposed to be those that know, understand the kindness of Christ and the compassion of Christ and the grace of God and the forgiveness. But somehow or another, when we're crossed or when we're mistreated or misrepresented or whatever, we hold on to that quicker than the world does sometimes. That's sad. An unsupported life. Hebrews 10:24 teaches that the church ought to be a place where you don't ever feel that you have an unsupported life. Let us consider one another, he said, and provoke unto love and to good work. That word provoke means let's spur each other on to keep going and continue and in a pattern of good works. Exhort one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Don't leave the church in lurch. Don't abandon the house of God. Because when you do that, what happens is you disconnect from people that are by God's design connected to you. And so you have created relational conflicts. If you abandon God's house, you by your own actions create conflict in relationship, because the Bible teaches that I am a member of you and you're a member of me in terms of our spiritual life, that you get something from my spiritual gift, I get something from your spiritual gift. And so if I forsake you or you forsake me and now we're disconnected, our life doesn't have the support we need from one another, that's a dangerous place to live. Someone spoke with me just last week. Her heart was broken, just crying, and was so upset because somebody they loved and cared about had really broken this person's heart. And the thing that they conveyed to me is they said, I don't understand where this person is getting direction. Where are they getting this way of thinking? I've never known this person to think this way. And this person has cut all of their friends out. All the people at church, they don't talk to anymore. Their old friends, they don't talk to anymore. I don't know who this person's talking to, but now they have gone in such direction that they're living in such an uncharacteristic life that I can't understand it. Well, what happens is because none of us are meant to live an unsupported life, if we're not careful and we're not getting support from the places that we need to get support, we can go in directions where we shouldn't go to finally feel the support we need in life. It's dangerous to have our soul destroyed. Relational passion killers can kill us when we have unresolved conflicts or an unsupported life. And then, of course, there's the third thing. There is what I call spiritual passion killers. Now, as I said, we're three-dimensional. We've got the body, we've got the soul. And those things I just spoke about, your work and your rest and all that, that helps you with your body. And then emotional things, that helps you with your soul. But you can have those things going in a pretty neat direction, but yet still something missing, something creating a thirst inside of you. So we need to take a look at our spiritual life and be very, very honest about it with God. First of all, there is an unexamined life. We don't stop and take time to examine our life. Really look at our life. You know, we examine one another's life pretty good. Jesus pointed this out. He said, you know, why beholdest thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye? That's always interested me. A mote is such a tiny little particle that if it lodged into the eye of someone, it certainly can be irritating, but I could barely see that if that was in your eye. For several weeks now, I've been nursing a sty on my eye. You probably haven't seen it. But it was bigger, and now it's smaller, and it's about gone now. But it bugs you. It hurts, you know, and sometimes my eyes just start draining. But can you imagine someone that Jesus said, they behold the mote that's in your brother's eye. You look at someone that has some little deficiency. They've got something wrong. Something's not exactly right. And Jesus pictures a person who's got a log coming out of their own eye. Their life is so messed up and lived apart from God. But yet this person that is so critical, they examine the person. They not only can see the mote, they can't get their eyes off of it. They're completely fixated by it. That's all they can see. Here comes a person who's living life as best they understand, but because they're not perfect, they do have this particle, they do have this mote. And then you've got this person who's living life out on the wind. They're doing things their way. There's so much that should be examined in terms of how we're living it according to Scripture, but yet all they can see, because they never examine their own life, all they can ever see is the problems with other people, and not just seeing it, but just beholding it, obsessed with it, fixated on it. That's a passion killer and an unexamined life. If you want to begin to see your soul restored, you need to let God shine the light in your own heart. Didn't David say this? Search me, O God. Know me, I pray. See if there be any wicked way in me. I had a good friend in Wilmington, North Carolina. He was a wonderful Bible student. He came forward one night in service, and he, for whatever reason, decided to pray that prayer. And about a week later, he said to me, "Frank, will you meet me?" We had this little habit. We'd meet for coffee, and we'd talk, and he didn't always see things. We didn't always see things theologically the same way, but it was an interesting conversation. He was always a gentleman, and I enjoyed the conflict, not the conflict, but the conversation that was not always in agreement, because we needed, it taught me to study, to learn, to get answers. But he shared with me, he said, "Frank, I prayed the prayer that David prayed." I said, "Which one?" He prayed a lot of prayers. And big tears started streaming down the sides of his face. I said, "Search me, O God, know my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me." He said, "And God has revealed so much about my own life, it's about to kill me." And this wasn't a man out living in open sin. It's just a man seeing the things in his life that needed to be examined, that needed God's grace and God's help and God's mercy. We should all examine ourselves. Do you know the Bible teaches that one reason we should examine ourselves is so God wouldn't judge us? That's the benefit of examining your life. 1 Corinthians 11:31, look at this. He said, "If we examine ourselves, we will not be examined by God and judged in this way." That's enough incentive right there to get along with God and ask God to examine you, to find out what's broken, find out what's wrong, why I'm disconnected, and then God can help and heal and restore. Because and then it's put away, it's put out of God's memory. Even He's dealt with it. 13:5 says this. Next verse: "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." That's where we need to start. Take a good look to make sure that you're even a person who's in the faith, who's truly born again. And how do you do that? By proving your own selves. How can you prove that you're a believer? Well, the Bible has several marks, several birthmarks of a true believer. A true believer loves God. A true believer loves other people. A true believer is led by the Spirit of God. A true believer has been made a new creature in Christ Jesus. There are many different things. So we take the Bible and we examine to make sure, hey, am I in the faith? And he must be having church people on his mind, because he says, "Know ye not your own selves." Put the focus on your own self, how that Jesus Christ is in you. Make sure he's in you, unless you're would become a reprobate. And that's someone that is beyond the ability to even believe or trust God for anything. An unexamined life is a dangerous way to live life. Secondly, and quickly, moving on now quicker, I'm almost done. There's that undernourished soul. Your spiritual person, okay, you've been regenerated. You've been born again. You say, "Well, okay, now it should be amen and hallelujah all the way to heaven." Well, it doesn't work that way, because that part of you has to be fed. See, as you relate to God and you worship God and you pray and you get strength from God, that nourishes the soul. Nothing will pick up your soul like having a relationship with God. God will do whatever it takes to get you there. Deuteronomy 8:3, children of Israel understood the hard way that they had to be humbled. They had to suffer hunger. God fed them with manna, which thou knewest not. In other words, he gave them something they never did know or never did understand. Your fathers didn't know anything about it. That he might make thee know that man does not live by bread alone. He lets you live in the wilderness. He put you through the desert. You had all of these experiences taking place in your life because God wanted you to understand that you had to humble yourself, to turn toward heaven to get food from God. You live, your spiritual life is by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That's how you build yourself up. You got to hear God's words. You got to learn God's word and read God's word.
Years ago, I put together these three little thoughts about how we eat. You know, in just a few minutes, we're all going to leave and you'll go eat somewhere. Eating involves appropriation and mastication, and then it involves assimilation. You see, when you go to fix your plate today, you're going to make an appropriation. And then you put the food in your mouth, there's going to be mastication. You're going to chew it, you know, depending on how hungry you are, I suppose. But I recommend you chew it. And you chew it over and over, and then you want to assimilate it. You know what happens? I believe a lot of sermons I preach to you, I think you appropriate it. And you chew on it a while. You don't swallow. There's no assimilation. You know, but it's in that assimilation. You ever had like, you know, I've got a sugar, you know, whole blood sugar thing. If you have this, you know what I'm talking about. You can go so long, you got this clock that goes off, and you know, hey, I got to eat something. It's not that you got to go have a big meal, but you got to put something in your system to get that thing. I'm amazed at how fast I can take maybe a handful of peanuts or something and chew on them and swallow them or whatever, how fast that gets in my bloodstream. I can be so dizzy or whatever, you know, because the whole sugar thing's messing with my constitution, but just take just a little bit. I mean, in just a matter of seconds, I can feel it working. Well, if that works for our bodies, it'll work for our soul. We need to assimilate God's word. And then finally, my brethren, an unapplied truth. If our spiritual life is going to get help, we can't live constantly failing to apply the truth that we know. Look what James says. Anybody who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. You go to the mirror, you know, if you're like me, the older you get, especially feel this way, you wake up in the morning, you stagger in the mirror. Yeah. Oh, Jesus, help me. Okay, but suppose you look, but you don't do anything. You don't comb your hair, you don't wash your face, you don't brush your teeth, you don't do anything. And you just decide, hey, yuck, I don't like looking at that. I'm just out of sight, out of mind. But yet you go on and that becomes your presentation everywhere you go because the mirror revealed to you what you need to do, but you didn't do it. So you got no real help from looking in the mirror. God's word should mirror what I need. I should be able to look in God's word and God reveal to me, back to me, this is what you need. But if I hear it, sometimes people say to the door, that's exactly what I need to hear. Thank God. I tell you, you are speaking to me today. That is exactly what I needed to hear. Well, are you going to apply the truth? Because if God loved you enough to give you something that you needed to hear and you don't apply it, you're not helped by it. Keith, if you'd come and get our song together. Jesus said this in Luke 8:21. He said, my brothers and my sisters, they're the people that hear my word and do it. That's the way my family lives. An unexpressed faith. You know, the thing that troubles me, because our soul's not, we don't live with a restored soul. It's not refurbished. It's not rejuvenated. It's not recalibrated from time to time. And it's not brought back to a place where it should be so we can draw our strength and energy from God. You know who's really becoming a victim of our depleted spiritual lives? The lost people we're supposed to be witnessing to. Because I can tell you this, we will not witness to the unsaved world with an empty soul. If we don't get our souls restored, we're not ever going to be a soul-winning church. When's the last time you shared your faith with someone? When's the last time you sat down with someone and you said, I just have to tell you what God has been doing in my life? That can be a real good indication as to whether or not your soul needs to be restored. Because I guarantee you, when you first got saved, you told somebody about getting saved. You told somebody about your excitement for God and what He could do for you. And for whatever reason, now you don't. He can restore that soul. He can bring that soul back and give you that passion and that energy and that enthusiasm so you can live your purpose, which is to share your faith to the world. We are accountable for this community. It is our responsibility to get the gospel of Jesus Christ to this community. We're going to be judged for it. Whether we won the lost to Christ or not, that's going to be the thing that is paramount with God. Did you carry out the Great Commission? Did you go? Did you teach? Did you see people saved and see them baptized and see them grow? Did you have a part in the Great Commission? Only those whose lives are spiritually energized have any interest in that. So where are you with that? Let's bow our heads as we wait before the Lord. He can restore your soul. Are you living life two dimensions? Just the body and the soul, and now you find your soul is empty. I mean, there's no real passion there for life. Perhaps it's even fatiguing your body, where you just run down and weakened by life. I can understand that. I really can. And sometimes we decide, hey, you know, what I need is a vacation, and I'm all for that. I believe that's great, wonderful. God's all for that too. Every single week, He wants us to take days where we can rest. There's no doubt about that. But you ever find yourself, you know, well, you do that, and yet it doesn't really fix the other? Could it be a spiritual issue? If it is, let God examine that. Help you with that. He can give you back. That's why David said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with your free spirit." The prophet said, "Give me back the years the locusts have eaten." Heavenly Father, as I wait before you now, I pray that you'd receive glory and honor from the message today. And Lord, it's a message that I find myself needing. I'm quite sure others do. But Lord, for a few moments, help us just to reflect on our own selves so that we, Lord, by your grace and with your help, can find that strength and that grace and that faith and that help and that hope that only comes from you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?